Turn with me to the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John 19, we'll read together the first 30 verses. My text tonight is made up of verses 23 and 24. The Word of God at John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my garment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And that disciple was John, whose gospel account this is. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. There ends our reading of God's word tonight. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Holy Scriptures. I call your attention to verses 23 and 24 of the chapter. There we read God's word. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Beloved congregation, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the events that are recorded in the verses that make up our text tonight took place at the time that Jesus was being crucified. After the soldiers had stripped off his garments, they put Jesus on his cross and erected that cross, placing it in a hole that had been dug into the ground. They had driven the nails through Jesus' hands and the nails through his feet, affixing him to that cross. And over top, they had nailed Pilate's superscription, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now it was simply a matter of waiting, until Jesus and the others had died the gruesome death that crucifixion was. While they waited, the soldiers, we read, parted Jesus' garments among them, dividing them into four piles, as was customary. There were four soldiers, what Scripture elsewhere calls a quaternion of soldiers that had charge of each of the victims of crucifixion. These four soldiers divided Jesus' garments among them. This was customary. This was considered the right of the soldiers who were there carrying out the decree of execution that crucifixion was. They customarily did this, dividing the garments and whatever other belongings the victim of crucifixion had on him at the time that he was being crucified. Included in Jesus' garments would have been that long, loose-fitting, that flowing outer garment. or robe that Jesus wore. Included was the girdle or belt that was used to tie those loose-fitting garments around Jesus' waist. Included would have been the sandals that Jesus wore on his feet. Included would have been the head covering that Jesus might have been wearing, a tunic of one sort or another as well, which was really the inner garment, the coat that is referred to in verse 23, and the vesture as it is referred to in verse 24 of our text. Three times, the scriptures record the disrobing of Jesus. All three times occurring in the last day of Jesus' earthly life. First, there was the instance of the foot washing when Jesus himself took off his outer garment, laid it aside, and as a slave, got down on his hands and knees and washed his disciples' feet. The second time would have been Jesus disrobing by the Roman soldiers at the time that they arrayed Jesus in that purple garment and pressed on his brow the crown of thorns. That incident is referred to in the context of our text. And now once more, for the third time, Jesus is disrobed. One last time, his clothes are taken away from him. And this time, they are not restored. Now Jesus dies naked, a spectacle before the eyes of men for your and my salvation. I call your attention tonight to the parting of Jesus' garments. Let's notice that Jesus' garments were parted in fulfillment of Holy Scripture, noting the prophecy of the Word of God that is fulfilled in this incident. Secondly, that this parting of Jesus' garments involved shameful suffering for our Lord. And in the third place, let's notice that his garments were taken away in order that we might be clothed upon. John tells us that this stripping of Jesus and this dividing of Jesus' garments by the soldiers took place in fulfillment of the sacred scriptures. That's the last part of verse 24. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, in other words, these things, because they were prophesied in Scripture, these things, therefore, the soldiers did. This is a significant point, so significant a point that John cannot pass this point by. So significant a point that he must indicate this to his readers and down through history to all who would read his gospel account. This disrobing of Jesus, this parting of Jesus' garments happened according to the prophecy of Scripture, the Scriptures of the Old Testament, foresaw this, prophesied this. This indicates several things. This indicates to us that Jesus is active in his suffering. Jesus is active himself to fulfill the Scriptures, is determined that even in his suffering, he will fulfill the Scriptures. Jesus' suffering on the cross is no passive obedience, but is active obedience on the part of our Savior. Sometimes that distinction is drawn between Jesus' active obedience, which was his life of perfect conformity to the law of God, and then his passive obedience, which is meant his suffering on the cross when he was made to endure the reproach of ungodly men and endured the suffering of the wrath of God. But what we must see, and that's necessary for our salvation, is that Jesus did not merely passively endure his suffering, but he was very active to endure that suffering, deliberately gave himself over to suffer. He knew the Scriptures, and he was determined to fulfill those Scriptures even in his suffering and in his death. Jesus permits himself to be stripped of his garments, permits these soldiers to have their way with him. He isn't merely the victim of the greed of these soldiers. They do the will of God. And because Jesus is the Son of God in our flesh, they do his will. Things could have gone far differently. Jesus could have at this moment resisted the taking away of his garments, being stripped by these Roman soldiers, being made an open spectacle before the eyes of everyone that passed by so that they would mock at him and jeer at him on account of his being stripped of his clothing. Jesus could have ended it all with one word, by one act, put an end to it, not at all allowed himself to be treated the way that they treated him. He did no such thing. He endured this suffering, the reproach of this suffering. And he did that because it was determined in the Scriptures, and because the Scriptures are the will and word of God. The specific prophecy of the Scriptures that is fulfilled in this aspect of Jesus' suffering is the word of God in Psalm 22, verse 18. That messianic psalm with which you are all familiar, that begins with the words that Jesus would use out of the darkness when the depth of his suffering reached its climax. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? There are several other verses in this psalm that are very specifically fulfilled in Jesus' suffering, including the parting of his raiment. Psalm 22, verse 18. They parted my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. Now it is truly amazing, beloved, amazing that at this moment, Jesus is thinking about the scriptures and consciously fulfilling the scriptures. Amazing. Because he's on the cross. Nails have been driven through his hands and feet. He's hanging there in the heat of the sun of Palestine. His body is racked with pain. And he is conscious of the scriptures. And even at that moment, determined to fulfill the scriptures. Especially are we amazed at this because this scripture concerns what we might regard as an insignificant detail of Christ's suffering. What in the world difference does it make as far as the suffering of Jesus itself is concerned? What he endured on Calvary. What does it matter that he had his garments on or whether he was stripped naked? What difference does it make? It seems to us to have made no difference whatsoever. But Jesus knows the scripture and it makes a difference to Jesus. Consciously, deliberately, he fulfills this scripture, sees to it by his own conduct that scripture is fulfilled. Nor must we suppose that Jesus is concerned only with this one particular matter, this one particular prophecy of scripture, that this should be fulfilled. The fact of the matter is that this is how we must understand all of Jesus' suffering. He does it all because this has been determined in the scriptures. He endures everything that he endures because that has been prophesied in the Word of God. Every aspect of his suffering and death, every aspect not only of his life, but now also of his suffering and death on the cross, takes place according to the scriptures, according to the word and will of God expressed in the scriptures. We must learn something from that. The cross reveals to us the mind of our Savior. The cross puts on display before us the conduct of the one whom we regard as our head and our Lord. Jesus was determined to fulfill the scriptures. We must have the same regard for the scriptures that our Lord had. Men don't today. The churches don't today. They don't have the regard for this book that Jesus had for this book. First of all, this incident sets forth plainly the truth that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was conscious of it, that he was the Messiah of God's people. What he was doing, he was not doing merely as a private individual, but what he was doing as God's anointed one, the head of God's people. for the psalm from which this is taken. The psalm that contains the verse that Jesus fulfills here is from beginning to end a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that speaks prophetically, particularly of the cross and of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus consciously fulfills the verse of that psalm, the prophecy contained in that psalm teaches us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Teaches us that on the cross, Jesus had the consciousness that he was the Messiah of God. That what he was doing not for himself, but for others, for you, and for me. We were on his mind. We were in his heart when he endured the suffering of Calvary. He is the Messiah. In the second place, Jesus suffers with the purpose of fulfilling the scriptures that indicates to us that his sufferings were of atoning value. He not only died for us as the Messiah, but in his death we are redeemed. We enjoy the benefits and the fruits of his death. His death is of atoning value. For when Jesus dies in fulfillment of the scriptures, he is consciously and deliberately doing the will of God. That's the thing. And that was necessary. If Jesus does not suffer in order to fulfill the scriptures, all his sufferings are not conscious obedience to God, are not a fulfillment of the will of God, and cannot then be of any value for us. Only if his sufferings are a willing obedience to God, to the justice, to the righteousness of God, are his sufferings a sacrifice for our sins? They were. That he died in fulfillment of the scriptures teaches us that they were. But what especially comes out here is Jesus' attitude towards the scriptures. He knows the scriptures, that first of all. He knew Psalm 22. He knew it by heart. He knew it from beginning to end. Knowing the scriptures, knowing them thoroughly, Jesus also knew the significance of those scriptures, and Jesus honors those scriptures. That's the important thing. He honored the scriptures. Knowing those scriptures, he submitted himself to those scriptures. Knowing the content of the scriptures, he willingly bowed before those scriptures and submitted himself to God's will contained in those scriptures. He cannot die. He cannot say, "It is finished," until every last detail of what has been prophesied in the scriptures is fulfilled, because scripture is the word of God. He honors the scriptures as God's word because they are God's word. They must be fulfilled. They must be fulfilled even when the fulfillment of those scriptures mean for Jesus suffering and agony, mean the enduring of the wrath of God, mean for Jesus his death. Still, he submits himself to the sacred scripture. So must you, and so must I. We must regard these scriptures as the very word of God, nothing less. We must defend these scriptures, maintain these scriptures, stand by these scriptures, be obedient to these scriptures in every aspect, because they are the word of God. Even when those scriptures and obedience to those scriptures mean for us suffering the reproach of the ungodly world, suffering because we can't have a job or we're not going to experience advancement in our job because of our obedience to those scriptures. Obey those scriptures when those scriptures require, let us say, the suffering for many, many years of not being able to marry, because the scriptures teach us that marriage is for life. And even though our spouse has abandoned us, divorced us, we remain unmarried, that is, married to that spouse that has forsaken us in the eyes of God, because this is clearly the teaching of sacred scripture. We endure those sufferings, whatever sufferings they may be, because the scripture is the very word of God. Our Savior's attitude toward these scriptures must be also our attitude. This is the outstanding characteristic of that people of whom he is the Christ. Every member of his body, our head, knew and loved and submitted himself to the scriptures. So must we. Certainly, this Christ cannot have for a people those who are ignorant of the scriptures, who aren't interested in knowing these scriptures, aren't interested in knowing these scriptures by studying them, by meditating upon them, by putting oneself under the exposition of them regularly on the Lord's Day, twice each Lord's Day. Don't read them in our own homes and in our family. Certainly, this Christ cannot have a people who are careless with regard to these scriptures, neglectful of these scriptures, aren't interested in teaching these scriptures to their children or having their children taught these scriptures in the Christian school, in the catechism room of the church to which they belong. Certainly, this Christ will not have a people who are openly disobedient to these scriptures. He was concerned to fulfill them. So must we be concerned to honor these scriptures. It belongs to the significance of this fulfillment of scripture in our text that it concerned Jesus' enemies. These were the soldiers who had nailed him to his cross, the Roman soldiers who despised him and who were more than willing to nail him to his cross, even though, by a wonder of God's grace, at least their centurion would be converted. before the day was over. At this time, these soldiers showed themselves to be enemies of Jesus. They didn't know the scriptures. They were ignorant, altogether ignorant of the scriptures that they were fulfilling. Still, they fulfilled these scriptures. Notwithstanding their unbelief, notwithstanding the fact that they are Jesus' enemies, they still fulfill the word and the will of God. What a comforting truth for Jesus at this time, who sees that these Roman soldiers aren't in the end carrying out their will, but are doing the will of God. What a comfort to God's people in every age. God's will is carried out. Not man's will in the end. Not the will of Jesus' enemies. Not the will of the false church, which had its hand in Jesus' crucifixion, who said, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Not the ungodly and unbelieving world. Not Antichrist, and not the servants of that beast, but God. God's will is done. God is sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. Sovereign even with a sovereignty that includes the enemies of Jesus. They are all subservient to His will. His will, which has in view the exaltation, glory of this His Son, who is now being crucified, and in Him the salvation and glory of His people. They are only the servants in God's hand to accomplish His will. What a comfort to the church of Jesus Christ. Although all this was done in fulfillment of the scriptures, this does not take away from the fact that Jesus endured great suffering at this time. That this disrobing of Jesus and this parting of Jesus' garments meant suffering for Jesus. The suffering particularly of shame and reproach, often the worst, the very worst kind of suffering that one can endure. Often greater suffering even than physical suffering. Even the physical suffering of nails being driven through your hands and feet. That you are made an open spectacle before all. A public disgrace. That was Jesus' situation at this time. This was extreme suffering for Jesus. Opinions differ as to whether or not Jesus was completely disrobed, whether or not he suffered all the time that he was on the cross, stark naked, exposed altogether to the eyes of passers-by, whether or not he at least had on a loincloth or some such sort of garment. I suppose that from a certain point of view, that can't be determined absolutely. In my judgment, because this is what history tells us too about the victims of crucifixion, it's very likely that Jesus suffered stark naked. What a shame and what dishonor. What a reproach of the enemies of Jesus that this should be the suffering to which they exposed him. Think of it, one. What it would feel like if your enemies did that to you. What a shame. What suffering. In any case, this was extreme suffering for our Savior. It was that, first of all, at the hands of the people who laughed at him, who pointed at him, and poked fun of him. But this was suffering, let us not forget. Not, first of all, at the hands of the people. Certainly not ultimately at the hands of the people. But this was suffering for Jesus at the hand of God. God stripped him naked. God set him a reproach of the people. God caused him to be exposed to this scorn, this ridicule. Nakedness was shame, and shame is suffering. Terrible suffering. How different is the attitude of the ungodly world today? Rather than to regard nakedness as a matter of shame, nakedness is something that is glorified today. The unbelieving world glorifies it in the art that it produces, glorifies it in the fashions that it produces, glorifies it in the literature, the books, the magazines, the television programs, the videos, and on the internet. They glorify nudity and nakedness. This is shame. And it was shameful suffering for our Savior. Suffering for Christ, first of all, as a man. Put yourself in His position. Think about that kind of suffering. But this suffering for Christ was suffering for him in the second place as the Son of God. As the Son of God, he possessed infinite glory. As the Son of God, he deserved it, that all honor should be shown to him. He deserved to be glorified and recognized and confessed as the all-glorious God, but instead, he is covered over with shame. Instead, he is reproached by the people. Instead, he submits himself to this shame and this reproach. Suffering, extreme suffering, at least at his birth. He had the swaddling clothes, but even now, those rags are taken away from him. And the unholy glee of Ham reaches its climax. Oh, we learn something here of the hatred, the extreme hatred, the hatred that knows no bounds of wicked man, is hatred of God and of God's Christ. Common grace? Really? You look at the cross, you tell me where there's common grace at Calvary. There isn't any. There isn't any restraint of sin in the hearts of men as the fruit of that grace of God. Man hates the Christ, hates him entirely, hates him absolutely, hates him in the extreme, hates him to such an extent that they strip him and make him naked, their reproach, the object of their ridicule. But that shameful suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, people of God, was with a view to others. He endured that suffering, that reproach for you. He was stripped naked, so that you and I might be clothed. The shame and nakedness of Christ constituted punishment the punishment of sin, God's punishment on account of sin. But it was not punishment that Christ deserved. It was not punishment that he endured on his own account. It was punishment that he suffered in our place, for our sakes, in our stead, on our behalf. He was shamefully reproached, suffered this kind of shame, the shame that our sin deserved, and he suffered it so that you and I would not have to suffer it, would not have to endure this shame. All that's a part of the awfulness of sin, the punishment of sin, the shame of sin. That aspect too of our sins, Jesus endured. He was stripped naked so that you and I might be clothed upon. What it is that we are clothed with is his righteousness, his perfect, his everlasting righteousness. That righteousness is ours by faith. By faith, we are clothed upon with this righteousness which is from above. Oh, only faith can find its Lord and its Redeemer in the extreme shame of Calvary. But faith does find him there. And by means of faith, believing in him, relying upon him, we are clothed upon with his righteousness so that the nakedness of our sin and guilt is covered over, completely covered over. By faith alone, not by works. Adam and Eve attempted to cover the shame of their nakedness by their own works. Those fig leaf aprons, we can't be covered by our own works, whatever those works may be, only by the work, the perfect work, the finished work of Jesus Christ can we ever be clothed upon. By faith, we are. Through faith in the crucified Jesus Christ, we are clothed upon now, and we are clothed upon for eternity. Into all eternity, we shall not be found naked. There comes a day when all who do not believe in Jesus Christ will be exposed, will be naked before the eyes of him with whom they have to do, and by him they will be brought into the greatest shame, utter disgrace of the suffering of hell. But for those who are clothed upon with the perfect, the white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, oh, that will be a day not of shame, but of glory, greatest glory. That glory will be ours, people of God, because of the shame that our Savior endured. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the saving work of our Savior Jesus Christ, for his work of suffering and dying on Calvary's cross. Grant, Heavenly Father, that through faith in him, we may not be found naked, but clothed upon with His perfect righteousness. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Forgive graciously all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters.